Well, thank you for serving us this morning and taking us before the Lord and leading us in praise and thought. Let's pray. Father, lyrics to pieces of music are vehicles that draw the attention of our heart out to you. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of pondering what has been before us this morning. To think of the great victory that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who always leads us in triumph. To think of the call, and it is needful for all of us, chief of which me, to lean on those arms that are everlasting. To extol your greatness, who is a God like you? And to realize because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Lord, we have hope for today, and it endures unto tomorrow and every tomorrow that you shall give. Yes, Lord, always you softly, tenderly call us to yourself. Correct our erring hearts that would not pay heed to your voice. And thank you, Lord, that even in the valley there is to be found peace. Peace through Jesus Christ, peace with God, peace with one another. And Father, we do yearn as the deer pants next to the water brook. We yearn for a closer walk with you. We all know too much about our own heart, sinful, given to, just prone to wander. And so, Lord, we come to you for repair this morning. We come to you for praise. Lord, yesterday was a stunningly beautiful day, and just the ambiance of the climate and the spring weather gave us joy. I pray that our joy this morning would be found in Jesus, who has called us a way of life that leads to human flourishing. May our joys in life be found in the wellspring of Jesus Christ, our great Savior, in whose name I pray for help in your work in this room this morning, I pray. Amen. Will and Ariel Durant wrote a thick 11-volume history of the world, in which they noted in the last 3,421 years, at the time of the publishing of their work, there had only been 268 years in 3.5 millennia without war. I read an interesting piece from David Brooks this week in the New York Times. He's a commentator, fascinating man. He was speaking about this election cycle and who can unwind the yarn of this election cycle. Who can explain what on earth is going on? He broke it out in a very insightful article in which he said that the wellspring of incivility comes from the breakdown of how we relate with one another in society. The neighborhood is long gone. It's not uncommon for us now in postmodern America not to know our neighbors. I insulted Frank last night. I was asking him, how many of these people do you know in West Liberty? And we saw a gal mow in her yard, and I said, do you know her? He said, yeah, it's my neighbor. Frank has old school values. You know your neighbor. And Brooks argues that it's the loss of that, and loss of that attachment to each other, that loss of a sense of corporate obligation we have to make the neighborhood better, that loss of resolve to relate, to know each other, to want good for each other. That loss in that classic old value of neighborliness is what has led to this incivility, because in not knowing each other and not caring for each other and first caring for ourselves, you get to whatever this frenzy is that we're calling this particular election cycle. Which is certainly to conclude from both Durant and David Brooks that our culture has nothing to teach us about peacemaking. What we need clearly are instructions outside of ourselves that would intrude upon who we are and help us to relate. And that's what we have in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. From heaven, a word for earth outside of our sinful selves on relating. If you're keeping track, it's one of those red letter verses. From the mouth of Jesus. Come with me to Matthew chapter 5. We need a word from heaven about making peace. I think we've sufficiently proved it to ourselves in society that we have lost this art and we have lost the humble skills necessary to get along. Isn't that evident in our homes, in society? Isn't it evident in our neighborhoods, in workplace anger, in road rage? What other examples do we need? But what is tragic is that what is in our culture is seeping into the body of Christ, designed all along to be a family, an ideal, as it were, a city on a hill that the world could see and say, that's the way it's supposed to be. We are aping what we are seeing in society all too often. In the breakdown and the fractures of relationships, why they show up at church. And people wonder, what in the world is going on? And Jesus would say, we're getting farther and farther and farther away from my ways, which are articulated in the Beatitudes. This is how Jesus begins his ministry. He looked out upon the masses and he saw them. Often it is said Jesus was moved with compassion. As he saw them, he invited them to sit down. And he taught them. This is early on in his ministry. And this morning I would like to go two different directions. I want you to lay hold of the life described in the Beatitudes and note with me that this is an invitation from Jesus to the life we've always wanted. But at first look, it won't feel that way. It will seem awkward, but it's right. And it's the way to life. And secondly, we're going to unpack in particular chapter 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. I hope you're there already, Matthew chapter 5. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Hear the word of the Lord. Now first, let's ponder the Beatitudes altogether. Let's call them gospel life, the life that we've been called to. Gospel life is the blessed life. John Ortberg might say, this is the life we've always wanted, take off on the title of his book. What we have yearned for is available in the life that Jesus has called us to. Some of my African-American friends, when I ask them, how are you? They'll tell me. And I wish I could even say it like that. And more than say it, I wish with the passion with which they communicate to me, the impression I'm left is absolutely true. They'll tell me, oh, I'm blessed. I'm blessed. And it's a very inviting phrase to me. It's a phrase that seems pregnant with a deep satisfaction. It's a phrase that seems very much pregnant with a heart satiated and full of God and a recognition of his goodness, of always carrying about in our spirit a sense that we are indebted to him because he's been so fantastic to us. I'm blessed. Are you blessed this morning? You might say, Eric, what? How do we ever get there? Well, here it is. Blessed, 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 blessed. It's right here in the Beatitudes. The way to get to a blessed life. Now, I think it's the NIV or maybe other translations use the term happy. And it's actually an okay term. Happy are you. Now, the notion, this term is more than happy, but it's not any less than happy. I ask you this morning, are you happy this morning? Are you happy in Jesus? I think I mentioned to you before, I've been convicted to think about what I'm leaving in my wake. After Justice Scalia died recently, Justice Kagan, who was a liberal Supreme Court justice, spoke of how much the Supreme Court has missed already Scalia in his death because of his joyful spirit that is no longer present there. Wow. This word includes happiness. Now, Pharrell Williams, of course, in 2014, recorded that pop song, Happy, that just went crazy, and everybody was doing the happy dance with Pharrell's song. Now, I loved the jingle to it, and it's a pleasant song, but I never did understand why a room without a roof was a cause for happiness, you know. If it was raining, I would hate to be in a room without a roof. That would not make me happy. That would make me sad, you know. At the heart of this notion of being blessed is at least being happy. But it's more than that. If we were to write happy on a board and put a circle around it, then we would put another circle around it and we would say joyful. Eric, isn't that more substantial? A happiness that brings us to a joy that defies the circumstances that we are in. And so it's happy, yes. That seems so shallow, but it's not any less than happy. It's joyful. Are you joyful this morning? Isn't a part of the work of the Spirit of God in our life that he brings us to joy? The fruit of the Spirit is love, love, and then joy. Those two go together along with the chain of the nine. But it's more than happy and joyful. We'd put another circle around it and we'd put satisfied. Now, Mick Jagger taught us a generation ago, of course, that we can't get no satisfaction, and it is the ethos of our age and Western culture. We are an unhappy lot. But there's something deeply satisfying about this life that Jesus Christ has called you to, this life that Jesus Christ has called me to. And our culture fights against this life, and it's fighting against the very pathway to happiness, to joyfulness, to a deep satisfaction with a flourishing life that we've always wanted that's held out in these Beatitudes. They're extraordinary. But it's more than that. It is happy, yes. It is joyful, yes. It is satisfying, yes. We could put the word whole there. It's whole. It's what brings us to all that we were ever made to be created for. It's the way to life. It's why Jesus said, I am the way. What way, Jesus? The way to life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. To know him is to have this life and to reach this flourishing. And the component parts of this flourishing are present in the Beatitudes. Now, obviously, we don't have time this morning to go through each one of them. Each of them are worthy of it. But we are called to gospel life, the Beatitudes. This is how we are to live. To follow Jesus is to practice this new way of life. These Beatitudes frame a way of life. They shape our living. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man or woman is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old things are passing away. Behold, all things are becoming new. The way to life, Jesus. Now, gospel life is counterintuitive to our natural thoughts. It's counterintuitive. Look at them with me quickly. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Our culture teaches us to be large in spirit, to be full of spirit, to be full of ourself. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. How I thank God for his infinite capacity for comfort offered in the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, one called alongside to be with us, and he never leaves us or forsakes us, and he can comfort us. This beatitude has been pulled out at a lot of funerals, but it's actually misappropriated at that point. Now, I'm not saying, and I thank God for his comfort, and even some of you, as you sit here this morning, you're in the midst of grief, and you're reminded of loss. Oh, how grateful I am for you and with you that our God is a God who brings comfort. But this verse is mourn. The mourning is mourning over our sin before God. All of us have offended God with our sin. We've caused him grief. And this mourning is the realization of the grief we have caused him because of who we are before his holiness in our sin. But the path to resolution is to find, in fact, that mourning finds comfort in the redeeming love of Jesus Christ who died to take away our sin. Blessed are the meek. Yeah, that'll get you far. When's the last leadership seminar that you've heard that's like, let's be meek and get ahead? The meek inherit the earth. What's that? The meek are smashed. You know what the way of Jesus is? The way of meekness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the next leisure activity that we're going to have, the next vacation, the next titillating experience we're going to have existentially as we plan our calendar. You know what Jesus says? How blessed are the people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that they shall be filled. What are we hungry for this morning? Blessed are the merciful. The merciful, mercy keeps us from what we deserve. The merciful are those dispensing mercy, keeping others from what they justly deserve, including others who have offended us. They're blessed. I thought they were the ones that were run over and taken advantage of. What do they receive as a result of being merciful? They receive mercy. It's how God has wound life together, even in a broken world. Blessed are the pure in heart. In a sexually charged age, the pure in heart are promised that they'll see God in his purity. And then we come to verse 9, a bit of a crowning one. Blessed are the peacemakers. John Stott, he was rector of All Souls Church, Langham Place in England, now in heaven, He wrote a commentary on the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, and he entitled it appropriately, Christian Counterculture, in which he argues that what Christ calls us to cuts against the grain of everything we've been taught by our culture. It's Christ's new way of life which is countercultural. Dallas Willard, in writing his book, The Divine Conspiracy, weaves this argument as he talks about the Sermon on the Mount. That God's way of life in Jesus is God's conspiracy against a world gone mad. That he invites us to live diametrically opposite the way of the world with the way of Christ, and it's his conspiracy to impose his kingdom in a broken world and turn the world right side up. Remember the critics in Acts 17:6 said of the early church, these are the crazies that have turned the whole world upside down. Well, they were right that there had been a revolution of turning the world, but it was turning the world right side up. And so it is with the way of Christ. Gospel life is counterintuitive to our natural thoughts. It's the opposite of the way we might imagine, and it is the way of Christ. Now come with me to verse 9. Peacemaking is the summing crown of gospel life. These Beatitudes build on each other, and the summing crown is verse 9. And he is speaking about our character. He is speaking about our way of life. Now he's going to talk about the implications. If you live like that, you're going to be persecuted. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's a great measure of godliness. You facing any heat now? Oh, that is just so convicting, is it not? But he does talk about in 12 and 13 and 11, or 11 and 12, he talks about persecution along verse 10. But the crowning piece, talking about our character, is in verse 9 and this way of life. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And we could say the daughters of God, women who make peace. So we ascend the summit to verse 9. Now, this peace to which we aspire is a comprehensive shalom. Now, we've heard this word. It's the Jewish word for peace. It's a Hebrew word. But it's a great word. English peace doesn't do it justice. It's better than that. So we'll use the Hebrew word, the Jewish word for peace, shalom. It's a comprehensive settlement with our past, with the past full of hurts and offenses in a broken world. It's a comprehensive settledness with the present, notwithstanding the circumstances we are going through as we yield to our sovereign Lord who's working all things for our good and his glory in life. It's a settled peace with the future, notwithstanding how it looks, with where we've been, with where we are, with where we're going. It's a peace with our, as it were, lot in life. Have you ever met any 47-year-old men who just had a huge chip on their shoulder and blamed everyone else for everything that had ever happened in their life, and they just have a belly full of bitterness that they're going to take to their grave? See, Eric, what do they need? They need shalom. Cornelius Plantinga, in his book, Not the Way Things Are Supposed to Be, An Exposé on Sin, said this about shalom, this peace. Blessed are the shalom makers, the peacemakers. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. It's a glorious concept. We yearn for this. and its deepest fulfillment. You see, there is the peace of God that comes to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And this is the God of peace. Think of the only thing the Trinity has ever experienced together. It has been utmost communion and peace. Living in perfect harmony with each other all the time. You say, Eric, I don't understand why it is such a big deal for me when I get offended. Oh, I understand that. You were made in the image of God. I'm in the same place that you are. I was made in the image of God. And we yearn for the peace and the harmony that the Trinity experiences all together. And when there's discord and when that's interrupted, it is so foreign to the image in which we were made, and it's obnoxious to us. Now, we respond in sinful, selfish ways and make it worse. But we yearn for the shalom comprehensively that God experiences all the time. And He yearns to give us His peace, the peace of God. He is called the God of peace. And so we labor to heal differences and repair breaches. That's the life we are called to. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, think of the early church. Think of the pews in the early church and who's there. In the first century, they're described as Jews and Gentiles. Now, you have from the Jewish community the God-fearers that grew up knowing the Torah. You have those who did not know God personally, but were trying to relate to God through obeying the law, miserably failing. And then Jesus came and called those God-fearers to not trust in their self-righteousness, but in the righteousness revealed in Jesus Christ, and Christ invited them to Himself, and many Jewish people came to place their faith in Jesus Christ and became Christ's followers. But next to them in the pew were the Gentiles. Now, who were the Gentiles? It sounds very benign. No, an English equivalent would be the word pagan. It means the godless, the pagans, those that had nothing to do with God. They heard about God, and in the proclamation that God made us, and we sinned against Him, and He sent Jesus Christ to die in our place on the cross, taking our sin, taking our guilt, turning back the shame that our sin brought, and He opened the door of heaven, invites us in, and many pagans awakened to their sin, awakened to their plight before a holy God who was angry with their sin, realizing that hell awaited them at death. They came running to Jesus Christ, who came running after them and picked them up and embraced them as they received Him by faith. But historically, the Jews and the Gentiles didn't get on. They did not relate well, so here they are. There wasn't peace between them. In fact, look at the fight they had in Acts 15 over what are we going to do about all these uncircumcised people who've come to faith in Christ? We need to circumcise them or not? That's what the discussion was about in Acts 15. It was about a fight. It was about discord, not peace. And God led them to a peaceful solution, as He always does and invites us as well. They learn to commingle, celebrating the peace of God. Now, peacemaking is not glossing over the issues. Neville Chamberlain was the Prime Minister of England. In 1938, he went to talk to Hitler, and he ceded German-speaking Czechoslovakia to Germany and Hitler, and came home and, of course, infamously said, "This is peace in our time. We have to have peace at any cost." And he's looked back upon as a buffoon in World War II, and the exploits of Germany proved that he was. He just swept it under the carpet. He glossed over the issues. This peace is not appeasement. Not sweep it under the carpet and not ignore it. It's about facing the issues. It's about giving our dead level best to resolving the issues. But notice, even if you look across the page at chapter 5 and verse 40, the great lengths that we are to go to forge this peace. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. What on earth is the way of Jesus? It's the way of facing the issues head on and then paying the cost of resolving the issues should there be a willingness of the parties to engage in the issues for resolution. And don't we have to candidly say in a broken world there's not always a willingness? But I don't know about you, but I want to be found on the great day standing before the Lord with my shirt off, having given it up to give it my dead level best and a try, even if it didn't work. And I want to hear Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Peacemaking is not natural, it's supernatural. It takes humility. It takes initiative. It takes prayer. It takes risk. It takes hurt. It takes cost. It takes letting go. Now notice the priority. Look at over to verses 23 and 24. Imagine if we started worship like this. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. What if the moderator for the worship service got up and said, let's worship the Lord this morning and sing hymn number 23, and somebody stands up and said, no, wait, what's wrong, sister? I've got to go talk to another sister before we start. All right, we'll have a momentary pause while we get this resolved. There's a conversation, there's an embrace. Okay, let's start. Let's sing number 23. And somebody else said, wait a minute. I have aught against my brother. Let's get a resolve before we start the worship service. I wonder how long after the scheduled time of the worship service's beginning would we approach our Lord, who paid everything to reconcile us to himself. St. Francis said, remember, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Isn't that our prayer individually at Grace Chapel? Even when we know the best of our instrumentality in the face of some awkward breaches in the relationship's not going to heal it. But I want to go down swinging with all my might, not at the person, but at peace. Peacemaking is God's work in which his children join. Remember Don Richardson and the Peace Child? It made it to Reader's Digest, no less than the book of the month. He went to Erie and Jaya to share the gospel. He was with the Sawi Indians. They started a huge fight with a neighboring tribe after he mastered their language and tried to explain to them the gospel. They're shooting arrows at each other. He and his wife are hunkered down with their child in the hut, and arrows are flying by. And he gave a signal to the leaders of the tribe, and he said, I need to talk to you guys. If you don't stop this fight, I'm leaving. And he and his wife went back and hunkered down, and they saw something extraordinary. The whole tribe got together and walked out to the edge of the village. And the other tribe that they were warring with walked together. And there from a nursing breast, they took a young child at the wailing of the mother, and they gave the child to the other tribe, and the war was over. And they walked back in. And Richardson and his wife were appalled at what they saw. They said, what in the world happened? And remember, they couldn't understand the gospel. And they said, well, Don, that was the Peace Child. The what? The Peace Child. What's the Peace Child? Well, we give up a child from our village to make peace. And as long as that child lives, there'll be peace between these two tribes. He said, I want to talk to the elders right now at the community center. So the elders got up and he says, I got the best news you ever heard. God gave the Peace Child. I said, are you kidding me? The Great Spirit has given a Peace Child? You mean the war is over between us and God? He doesn't have to be appeased? Yes, that's it. This is what God does. This is why peacemakers are called the children of God. There's a family in Connecticut that for years and generations has made violins. Now, not just any hack can make a violin. In fact, those who study knowledge and how knowledge is have studied these families, and they use them as an illustration for what they call intuitive knowledge. Knowledge that just seems to be embedded there. Because they'll take them in a wood shop among rough-hewn wood, and they'll look at it, they'll pick it up, they'll knock on it, and they'll be able to discern just what piece of the violin that wood would be able to be used. Where'd they get it? They study it with wonder. They got it from great-grandpa, who gave it to grandpa, who gave it to dad. How do you know that? They can't explain it. It's just a knack. It's a part of their DNA. It's who they are. They can't help it. They recognize it because they just got it from their father. Now, each one of these Beatitudes comes with a byline. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. I went to the state wrestling tournament a few years ago. There was a boy from our church in Springfield that was wrestling. He won the state championship, and I was sitting there waiting for one of his matches, and there's a video, and they start featuring these iconic Ohio wrestling families. And of course, you know what's coming next. They start talking about the Dernlands and about this father and about his sons. And the father begat the son, and he begat another son. And those boys were amazing in the state wrestling tournament, and they were celebrated in this video. And it became characteristic of the family. I'm sure if you were a wrestler in those days and you looked up and there was a Dernland in your bracket, you said to yourself, self, this is going to be a hard way to go. Because that's just who they are. That's the point. Blessed are the peacemakers. What shall we call them? We call them children of God. Why? Because that's what he did. He made peace. And everyone who is his child, his son, or his daughter, you know what's characteristic of us? You know what will be recognized by us? We're peacemakers. Carrying around bottles of grace, just pouring it out on wounds, pouring it out on offenses, letting go, celebrating peace. It is said that when aged, the Apostle John, who lived into his 90s after all the other apostles were dead, after the Isle of Patmos, he was eventually released. Eusebius describes him as an old man, infirmed, unable to walk, carried around on a litter, most revered and loved and respected. They'd bring him out to hear another word. They'd bring him out and carry him in front of the assembly, and they'd say, "Oh, Apostle John, you who left your head on the breast of Jesus, you who knew him so intimately, you were in that inner circle of three. You were there the whole time. John, give us a word." And they would lift his frame, as it were, off the bed. And he said the same thing as he was going out. "Little children, let us love one another." Oh, Father, how easy it is to preach. How more difficult it is to obey. I pray that you would make Grace Chapel full of grace and peacemaking and peacemakers and lovers of God and lovers of each other. Bring it to be by the Holy Spirit of God. Bring to our minds holy work that we need to do right now to bring resolution. Give us the stamina, the humility, to stay at it. Give us wisdom to ford those streams that seem unfordable. And give us the understanding to realize that we can't heal anything, but we want to give it our best try. So on the great day, you can say to us, well done. I saw you trying to make peace, even when it wasn't ultimately resolved. Thank you for this way you've called us to. It's a way of flourishing, we're convinced. But we're prone to wander away from it, Lord, and we need your help. So help us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.